With you again. I'm coming to the end of a several month time of various visitors and a lot of responsibility with their hospitality and so forth. And then last weekend after convention, Dorothy and I went with our kids for a little family retreat out at Deltaville and had a place with a swimming pool, and it was a very nice house and had a lot of fun. And then Sunday evening when we got home, we noticed that the temperature in the house was 87 and that the fan of the air conditioner was just starting a little bit and then shutting off and starting a little bit and shutting off. And so nothing was happening. And so then Tuesday we called and they came out on, or Monday they called, we called Tuesday, they came out, found what the problem was. It had been fried in that big storm Wednesday 2 weeks ago and so on and so forth. So that was that. Well, then Wednesday, I think it was, or Thursday, the window people came because we had had water leaking with some of these storms and they had put in new windows like 2 years ago. And anyway, this sliding door, they came, and this was their second visit, because the first visit they did work outside. Second visit, they focused on the inside and said, well, the water's flowing all over the place here and it's rotting the back of the, you know, the trim. And so the other guy goes outside and he starts looking at all the siding. And, you know, sure enough, pointed out all these different leaks. So that's fine. And then Friday or Saturday, we left the house to go for our morning walk. And there was a hole this big around in the new pavement just in front of our house because this week, well, the pavement was done a few months ago, but this week they did change the you know, wheelchair and bicycle ramp. They put on all four corners and they're doing all the up the street. Anyway, so there was a lot of heavy equipment doing that work. And anyway, this whole chunk of the road sunk down and, you know, it was like six inches below water. And I looked at it and I said, the drainage, the sewer water is like 5 or 7 feet below this, at least. So what's this fresh water flowing there? Well, turns out it was a sinkhole. By later last night, they had dug this big ditch out and took more than a, well, it took an entire, at least a cubic meter and a half, a big dump truck, a small dump truck, but a lot of stuff to fill. And then they paved it over and we wonder what it's going to be like when we get back home today. But anyway, the point of it is, these are illustrations that relate to the theme of idolatry that I want to look at in the sermon today, because I think that the passage that John just read is a response to the idolatry that Paul encountered in Ephesus. And so his instructions relate back to Acts chapter 19, later in the chapter, not that initial part that we read. But anyway, the point of the thing of saying that is, though, that part of the issue with idolatry is not only do we give our reverence and worship to something that is not God, those things that we give ourselves to end up having ultimate power in our lives. And we know that when things fall apart once during the week, you know, then we have another thing fall apart. It begins to have a certain power over our sense of how the day's going or how the week's going, especially when it keeps getting up over 80 degrees in the house at night with windows open and a fan, a few fans. And I sweat now, you know, I'm sweating now already. So add 10 degrees to that. And anyway, the point of it is, Paul says the power of Christ is something that goes beyond circumstance, experience, the day to day. Christ is above all things, in all things, through all things. And so when we focus only on the details of our lives, they can take all of our energy and suck out all the energy that we have for serving God can be drained away into spent energy on internal processes. And so that's sort of a beginning point with this idolatry conversation. And I'm delighted to have you around tables. You know, I could do this all the time. So if anybody has any flack to give McKinsey and forget about it, you know, don't take that at all. But to set the context there in Acts just a little bit, had we read the 5 or 7 verses before in chapter 18, it says that Apollos was visiting Corinth, or came to Ephesus, I should say, from Alexandria. So he starts his ministry. He comes to Ephesus and he shares the gospel. But what was the gospel he shared? John's gospel. And John's gospel said what? Well, yes, he called for repentance and baptism, but he said it's preparation for one who's coming after me. Okay, so Apollos spoke faithfully to the baptism, about the baptism he himself had received. But Priscilla and Aquila ran into him in Corinth. Remember the tent makers that Paul lived with. And they corrected Apollos' theology. And then Paul enters Ephesus in what we just finished reading in chapter 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, so Apollos goes back to Corinth, right? Or on to Corinth. And Paul encounters this small group of disciples. And he questions them about their baptism. And then he follows on to correct them, to inform them further of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they receive it and they speak in tongues. And he goes on to be preaching and teaching in the synagogue. And it doesn't say anything about an increase in numbers of people following Jesus or being a part of this group of disciples. Doesn't address numbers at all. It just says he speaks very widely within the area. But then what does it say about how long Paul stayed there? 3 months. And then what does it say? Last verse. This continued. He's going to the lecture hall. He got kicked out of the synagogue. Then he goes to Tyrannus' lecture hall, and he's teaching there, and he does that for 2 more years. Every day, tirelessly. And Paul grew this massive reputation. So much so that people were being healed and so forth. He's teaching and preaching. He's got this ministry. But as the chapter continues, people are taking his hanky, his something that he touches, and they're going and healing people with those articles. And that leads to some scandal, for lack of a better word. And there was conflict that went on. And then as we continue in that chapter, there begins to be this conflict with the tradespeople of the area. And they are in Ephesus. The big religion is that of Artemis. Yes, Artemis. And so the city was filled with confusion. I'm sorry, I jumped down too far. But Paul comes there and he's persuading people about faith in Jesus. And he says that, things that are designed by human hands are not gods. And this whole city is a worshiping city for Artemis, because the statue of Artemis has fallen down from heaven, and Artemis is one of Zeus's twin children. She has a brother, I forget his name right now. But their whole worship as a city is based on Artemis, and silver is one of the trades there, and there are people who make their living through selling silver trinkets and amulets and so on and so forth. And so this city is one that its entire commerce, or a big part of its commerce, is based on this worship of Artemis. And so it's in response to this, in many ways, that Paul writes and he talks with the people of Ephesus. It later goes on that he has interventions in chapter 20 with elders from Ephesus. And in the process, he tells them, "You'll not see me again." And the last verses of chapter 20 are, when he had finished speaking, he knelt down with them all and prayed. There was much weeping among them all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving especially because of what he had said, that they would not see him again. Then they brought him to the ship. So he's headed on from there to Jerusalem. And in that journey, the story gets more dramatic. But looking at this letter now to the Ephesians, I give that background there to let you know that Paul had been very, very intimately engaged with them in his walk. He had stayed with them. He'd lived among them. He'd preached and taught regularly. And he was the one who redirected their faith from simply one of repentance and confession of sins, but to faith in Jesus. And it doesn't really say exactly how they got in touch with Paul. He came and he met them, but there were only a few of those disciples. But now he seems to be writing to a much bigger group, but we don't know how big, and it doesn't really matter. But my feeling is they mentioned the 12 disciples there that Paul met with. And the thing that strikes me is that Paul, by staying with them, he said something very deeply important. Does anybody have any ideas what it is? What was he saying to them? No ideas? Well, think about 2 years ago. 2 years ago, the search committee was searching for somebody and saying, You know, it's approaching a year now. We've been without a pastor. And so even though I'd not pastored before per se, I was invited. And Vance still hasn't got over that, but anyway, she's accepted it at least, you know. Anyway, the point of it is that there is a sense in which you said to me, Steve, you are enough. And I responded positively in saying, you also are enough. To me, that's a profound thing. Paul stayed on for 2 years with 12 people, not reporting any increase in numbers, and that was enough. And then he didn't leave them alone, even though he had moved on. He still called the all elders to come and see him, and let's talk about what's going on here. And then he also wrote them. So anyway, when Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, the saints, to the saints in Ephesus, and our faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. What does that say to you? What does it say to come and visit these strangers and stay with them and get to know them very well, and then to put all of us on the same place, that we are equally part of the adoption, and we are part of the chosen by God? Doesn't that transform our self-understanding to think of ourselves as adopted, not just no longer alone? We are adopted, we've become part of a family, we've become part of a local expression of God's presence. And he says that this has been God's will. We have come together because of God's will. And Paul has already lived with them through several crisis experiences. It's not like it's been smooth. You know, there's been this misunderstanding of who Paul is and these healings and so forth. The Spirit ultimately says, you know, I'm not gonna leave this possessed man. Because I recognize Jesus, I understand who Paul is, but you, I don't know. And then he attacks the people who are trying to put the spirits out of him. So it's in a context where things are being pulled in multiple different directions. But then it ends up with Paul getting into this calling them to their origins, I would say, and to the foundation. And then that's when he writes his prayer. And I just want to touch on, before getting into the prayer, what is your understanding of idolatry? I've already said a few words about it, but how do you understand idolatry? We all know what an iPhone is. We all know what an iPad is. We've got lots of eyes, but what is an idolatry? Any thoughts? Yeah. You know, one way of thinking about it is, where does your head go as soon as you get up in the morning? Where does your mind go? Sometimes I don't even want to think about where my mind goes. And when those things are going on, I have to ask my que myself, what is, are you sick or what? Is your mind messed up or what? These days, Dorothy and I, when we're on our walks, it's morning and we're out and talking together, and we get all drawn into the latest news and our issues with some of the things that are taking place. And we can be 20 minutes before we pause on that tirade. Is that idolatry? I mean, we can critique politically certain parties and tendencies and say that's idolatry, but we can also critique ourselves because our preoccupation on critiquing the ones we disagree with has taken such a place that it eats up this time when we're walking together. We're not noticing the birds. We're not noticing other things. What we're noticing is our increased anger as we walk. Is that idolatry? Now, there are all kinds of other things that can become idols in our lives. And as I was thinking about this the other day, I was thinking, in African traditions, there are often stone altars that are made. And I think very often those altars can be looked at as idols. But I really don't understand it that way myself. Because when I look at Samuel in the first Samuel or second Samuel with the story about Ebenezer crossing, and they put down these stones and they say they raise their Ebenezer. And the point is that they're saying, this far the Lord has brought us. We have crossed through the Jordan. We are now in the Holy Land, and we're marking that. It's one thing to mark the journey with God, the journey with Jesus. It's one thing to have things that remind us of how God met us at this place and this time and carried us through a difficulty. But it's a very different thing to end up worshiping it. Worshiping the shrine or the event. I have a friend, another relative of Snooky's there, who, his daughter had married, and the two of them, welcome, find a place at the table, you're welcome. His daughter had married, and her husband was building this beautiful house out in West Virginia. And he was working late all the time on this house. And that one evening, he had worked late and was coming home. And on the way home, the weather was fine, everything seemed normal enough, but he crashed into a tree and was dead on the spot. And there were a couple things that happened. It was about 2 days, 2 years later that I met this relative and saw this, I guess some form of cousin, I'm not sure, but that house had become more than just a shrine to her. it had become even a place of encounter with her dead husband. She was not living in it, it was not finished, but she visited it daily. And it was almost becoming like a sickness. Now, she got eventually beyond that. But for a long time, I was concerned about the amount of power that her husband's death was having over her spirituality. And in fact, over the whole family's spirituality. So events can be memorialized, yes, and that can be very appropriate. But when they get so much power that they take us away from our walk with God, then we have to call them in question. So let's just look quickly here at what Paul is responding to in his journey with the Ephesian people. He says, "You were dead through trespasses and sins." I'm sorry, that's the next chapter. Sorry. "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, and for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may perceive what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, of his great power, of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So, Paul in this prayer is reorienting, reaffirming the message that he had shared with the Ephesians face to face, and reminding them that their orientation is not to be determined by primarily by earthly things. He calls them to focus on what Christ's redemption means, the transforming of their hearts and minds, their inner persons, to move them beyond just the events around them and to an orientation that takes them beyond themselves. Earlier, he talks in chapter one of Ephesians, he talks about the beloved, the church as the beloved community. And he ends this little passage, this little prayer, by saying that it's in the church that we are supposed to be the reflection of the fullness of Christ. So we are called by God to address our idolatry. And that idolatry can express itself in many, many subtle forms. Certain relationships can become, take us away from our walk with God. Certain activities can. Certain allegiances. But it's very clear that what Paul is doing is he's saying we need to transfer our allegiance away from those things and to Christ, because Christ is above all and in all. May we have good courage along the way. Amen.